We return to our study of the Gospel of John this morning after a couple of weeks of being out of that. What a great time the Lord gave us at the Legacy Conference. And I know that there'll be fruit from that for years to come. And appreciate so much Jay Newland leading our congregation in a study of Colossians this past Sunday. But today, John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47. If you saw a photo of my father, you would see that I look a little bit more like him each year as I grow older. My brother, who died a couple of years ago, he was 18 years older than me. If you saw his photo next to one of my father, you would definitely see the family resemblance between the two of them. That's what we call it when we say that children look like their parents or their grandparents, or even when children look like one another in a family, we say that we can see the family resemblance. Some people say that at least a couple of my children look like me. I have apologized to my children for that, but of course, not all children do look like their parents or their grandparents or their siblings, but nevertheless, today we can match DNA and thus prove that there is a familial connection between people, regardless of what they look like. Well, that's what our passage deals with today. It deals with the idea of a family connection, or sometimes what we call lineage, in John 8, 37 through 47. Here we find Jesus still dealing with the crowd of Jews in Jerusalem who did not believe him to be the long-awaited Messiah. They were not believing that he was the one who is the Son of God, divine, who can give them eternal life and make them right with God. Instead, they believed that they were right with God already, just due to their physical lineage. That is, they believed they were right with God just due to being the physical descendants of Abraham. And we saw this already back in verse 33. You can look back just a few verses. After Jesus had said to them that it was through him that they could be set free, here's how they answered that in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." In other words, we put our trust in that. We're Abraham's descendants. But Jesus points out in today's passage that spiritual lineage and physical lineage are not the same thing. It is the need to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham that is necessary. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible refers to Abraham as the father of all who believe because he believed God. He trusted in the promises that God offered to him in what, in essence, was an early version of the gospel. So we become God's children by following in the faith of Abraham, not being his physical descendant, but being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, the father of all who believe. And a bottom line point in today's passage is this, that a distinguishing mark of those who possess Abraham's spiritual lineage is that they do worship and love Jesus Christ. It's not good enough to trust in something besides that. Trusting in family history, physical family history, or trusting in good works, or trusting in being circumcised as the Jews did, or trusting today in attending church, or being baptized, or trusting in any other external criteria is merely self-righteous legalism. And that misguided trust produces a false security, not a true security. So Jesus confronts this false security in John 8 in this passage without ever backing down or softening his message at all, regardless of how the people responded to him. Now, since this passage is contrasting mere physical lineage with true spiritual lineage, we will outline our study that way. Today, we find three criteria by which we can evaluate whether or not someone is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. We're looking at how to evaluate whether there is a true family connection with Abraham, the father of all who believe. First of all, we can evaluate this. Number one, conduct. Conduct. Someone who is spiritually connected to Abraham, which is a way of saying someone who is a child of God, that person will be characterized by a certain conduct, a certain lifestyle that flows out of their true saving faith. Now, the Jews that Jesus was addressing here in Jerusalem were not characterized by the right conduct. And here is how Jesus makes that point. He starts by affirming something that is true about all Jewish people, verse 37. He says to them, "I know that you are indeed Abraham's descendants." That is something true of all Jewish people, at least physically, ethnically. The problem was that these people believed that they were guaranteed entrance into God's kingdom simply because of that, simply because they were Abraham's ethnic descendants. But being physically linked to Abraham is not the same thing as being spiritually linked with him. Ethnic descent from Abraham and even physical circumcision that they practiced, that counted for nothing apart from another kind of circumcision, what the Bible calls circumcision of the heart. It's a metaphor that's used to describe a heart change that is necessary. You see it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, that expression, Deuteronomy 10, 16, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You see it in the New Testament as well, Colossians 2, verse 11. In Him, Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's something internal, something spiritual. This is what produces then the spiritual connection with Abraham, which means then a right standing before God. It's having a heart that has been changed. It is necessary for Jews to experience that heart change. It's necessary for non-Jews, for Gentiles, to have a circumcised heart. That is why Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. He talks about his own nation. He was a Jew. And he says in Romans 9, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not all Jews ethnically who are physical descendants of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, not all who are ethnically descendants are saved. There has always been what the Bible refers to as a believing remnant, a smaller group within ethnic Israel, a remnant of Jews who have trusted in God, the Messiah who would come, or looking back, who are trusting in Jesus Christ. So no one has ever been saved merely by having the right physical family background. No one. How did Abraham enter into that right relationship with God? Why is he called the father of all who believe? Because he entered into that relationship by faith. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, here's what it says about Abraham when God came to him and gave him some promises. It says, Genesis 15, 6, "Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him, imputed it to him, credited it to him as righteousness or salvation." So Abraham's true spiritual descendants have done the same thing. There are those who have come to have true faith. Galatians 3, verse 7, that's what we find there. Paul writes, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." Real descendants of Abraham. Spiritual descendants of Abraham. So having true saving trust in God is the key issue. And Christ starts this discussion emphasizing that, alluding to that. But How can you recognize someone who is like Abraham in that regard? How do you recognize someone who is a spiritual descendant of Abraham because they have faith like Abraham did? And one of the answers is this: it is by evaluating their conduct. And that's because of a timeless truth, something that all of Scripture supports, that the identity of the father is validated by the conduct of the child. Now, in Jesus' day, the actions of the Jews that he was addressing, especially the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in the crowd there, they manifested that they were not spiritual descendants of Abraham. So this is the point that Jesus will now go on to stress, that conduct is important. It verifies somebody's spiritual condition, regardless of what they say. So therefore, at one level, Jesus does begin here by happily and clearly acknowledging that the Jews are Abraham's physical descendants, but physical lineage is the least important level to look at. So Jesus brings up the fact now that their conduct confirmed their true spiritual condition. Yes, you're descendants of Abraham physically, but look what he says yet next. Yet you seek to kill me. There's how they live. There's their conduct. These Jews were nothing like Abraham then. Abraham was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and trusting God for that. But yet when the Messiah did appear, Christ appeared, these Jews sought to kill him. The very Messiah for whom Abraham had been hoping. Christ goes on, because my word has no place in you. That Greek term, has no place, can be translated something like a moving forward or making progress in something. It carries the idea then of something operating. So you could translate it this way. Christ is saying, my word does not make any progress in you. Or you could do it this way. My word does not operate in you. It's not operating in you. How do we know that? Because of their conduct. The point is that though they heard Jesus' word, it never bore fruit in their conduct. And this is important because it is the conduct that verifies spiritually who someone's father is. That was true for Jesus. In contrast to those listening to him, Jesus' actions and words displayed his true lineage, his paternity, we could call it. Look at verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your Father. Jesus alone could speak divine truth to them, for he is the one who alone has heard it, has received it from his heavenly Father. But they rejected his words, and instead, and Jesus changes the term there to do. Instead, he says, you do. They did the things which they heard from their father. To say it differently, Jesus' speech and his lifestyle and his conduct and everything that flowed out of that proved his father was God, the heavenly Father. But the conduct of the Jews, Jesus' enemies at that time, proved that their father was not God. And this is a running thread of thought now in Jesus' confrontation of them. We say it this way, actions speak louder than words, we say. Especially when it comes to spiritual things, spiritual connection, family resemblance, spiritual lineage. Of course, this just made them even more defensive, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, and here's the conduct's words again, do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham was not just words. There was something about his conduct that marked him. This is what proves spiritual lineage. It is the demonstrating of the conduct that marked Abraham. Now, I've already noted, Abraham was this extraordinary man of faith, not a perfect man, but a man of faith. I quoted from Romans 4 just a moment ago. Paul devotes that entire chapter, really, Romans chapter 4, to show that Abraham was saved that way, by faith. He was not saved by works. He was not saved by circumcision. He was not saved by the law. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing. In the great chapter 11, the hall of faith, we call it, the writer of Hebrews sets forth Abraham's faith as an example to be followed. Hebrews 11, verse 8 begins a section there. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. Look at the connection between his faith and his conduct, his actions. He obeyed. But in contrast to Abraham, Jesus' opponents were self-righteously just trying to earn favor with God by their own good works. They had it backwards. They're trying to earn a relationship with God by their works. But salvation doesn't come that way. It comes through faith in Christ alone. But again, here's the point. Though we are saved by faith alone, as many theologians have said through church history, true saving faith is never alone. It is verified by something. It is verified by our lifestyle. It is verified then by our works, by our obedience. This is what James was addressing in James chapter 2, that some statements he makes there has confused some people in church history. They just don't understand his point. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's teaching salvation by faith, but true saving faith is never alone. It'll always be manifested in works. So he says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, no conduct, it is dead. If it exists by itself. So back to Abraham. Yes, Abraham was saved by trusting God alone. But as a result of that faith, Abraham obeyed. Abraham sought then to do good works. His conduct verified his spiritual condition. And there's a very clear statement about that from God's vantage point in Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26, 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That characterized Abraham. God changed his heart, gave him faith. He trusted God, and then he's characterized by obeying the Lord, keeping his charge, keeping his commandments, his statutes. So that day in Jerusalem when Jesus was interacting with these Jews, he says that had his opponents, the ones listening, truly been Abraham's children, truly had a spiritual connection with Abraham, they would have done the same kind of deeds that Abraham did. But that's not what characterized them. They were not seeking to do the same things Abraham did. Instead, look at verse 40. Jesus says this, but as it is, here's your conduct. You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. There's quite an emphasis on these words, do and did, in this section. So he's telling him, your conduct does not match Abraham's conduct at all. This is the test. Doesn't matter what you say. And it is their contrasting conduct, therefore, that was bringing their lineage into question. So no wonder Jesus said to them again, verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now, this same author, John, who's recording all this, wrote some epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and I quote from them from time to time in our study of the Gospel of John, especially 1 John. Listen to how the same author, then John, states it in the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And it's a statement about lineage, about family resemblance, family connection, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. What? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a line drawn in the sand biblically. When God saves somebody, he brings a change to their heart. He gives them faith, the ability to trust in him and him alone, but puts within him a desire and the ability and the will to do the will of God, to obey God's moral will. We fail, yes. But a true believer is constantly recognizing that and repenting of that and refreshing the commitment of their heart to practice righteousness. Because we understand it's very important. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. There's no spiritual connection. Well, the Pharisees did not like this. They did not like being described this way, that they're doing the deeds of their father, and their father is someone who's not God. So they fervently replied next, verse 41. They said to him, well, and I'm adding that word, we were not born of fornication. This is a very mocking statement on their part. They're questioning something that was always lingering about Jesus in people's minds, and that is the circumstances of his birth. That they suspected a scandal there, if somebody ever investigated it, a potential scandal. And therefore, they were implying that his birth, unlike theirs, his birth was illegitimate. Who are you, Jesus, to be talking about family connection and lineage? We were not born of fornication. Then they added this as part of their defense. We have one Father, and it's God. Now again, there's some level of truth in that. Jesus started this section by saying, yes, you're the descendants of Abraham. Abraham trusts God. So this idea of God being the father of all the Jews, there's some degree of truth to that, depending on what you mean by that. They might have been thinking of some Old Testament verses, like Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. The prophet says there, do we not all have one father? He broadens it. Has not one God created us? I mean, in one sense, God has created all human beings. So in a creative sense, you could say he's the father of everyone, but not in a spiritual sense. It was only true about the Jews in a national sense. God was the father of all Israel. He chose that nation. But spiritually speaking, he was the father only of those who were spiritual descendants of Abraham, who had come to true saving faith. That's still true today. He's not the father of everyone, spiritually speaking. So their boast here, their very proud and arrogant boast, was false at the end of the day. So get that thread that's run through here. Notice this first criterion by which we evaluate lineage, whether we can really say someone or we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, right with God. At the end of the day, it's going to be manifested in conduct, the choices we make. Jesus was happy to go on to discuss his true origin since they brought it up. And what he says now brings us to the second criterion by which to evaluate someone's spiritual lineage. I'm just going to call it orientation. Orientation. By this, I mean someone's overall outlook in life. It includes their values, the values that characterize a person. What's the bent of their heart? What's the focus? What's the orientation overall of their heart? What are the priorities? That would be another good word to use there, or their goals. A person has a spiritual orientation. And if that's true, that will result then in some values, some priorities that are recognized. They will love Christ and they will love his word. Or if someone has just merely an earthly orientation, that's going to result in loving the viewpoints of the world, the values of the world, the priorities and the goals, the orientation of the world. Now, the crowd Jesus was addressing did not have a true spiritual orientation. They did not have a true spiritual value system. And that thought now is kind of woven in the passage starting at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, like you say, you would love me." There is a statement about the bent of someone's heart, what their life revolves around. "You would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me," from him. Jesus is saying, here's my real paternity, here are the circumstances surrounding my birth, just to clear it all up for you. I came from God. He's my Father. This is another one of Jesus' great statements about his divinity here. This is a statement about his preexistence, his divine origin that the rest of Scripture supports, like Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So he existed before time. He came to earth, but he existed before he was with his Father. He proceeded forth from him. He came from him. But the Jewish leaders did not accept that perspective. They did not accept this view of who Christ was. And by their rejection of Christ, they are once again bringing into question their lineage. The bent of their heart, the orientation of their heart is becoming evident here. You see, you can't profess to have a relationship with God the Father and yet reject the one who proceeded forth from him, came from him. If you do, you cannot be a true child of God. Now, we already saw this very clear statement back in chapter 5, verse 23. Christ said it this way in 5:23 of John, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We're going to see the same kind of statement later in John, several chapters later, John chapter 15, verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father also." If the overall bent and orientation of a person's life and heart is not centered on Christ and who he is and what he says, then there is great question about them, regardless of what they say. The orientation of the heart of true children of God is that of love for Christ, the living Word, and then love for the written Word. Now, the Lord then both asks and answers a question that did diagnose this wrong orientation and lack of spiritual life. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" He asks the rhetorical question, then he answers it. "It is because you cannot hear my word." That term translated saying is from a Greek word which refers to actual speech and the words being said. Then he says, "You cannot hear my word." That word, word, is a different word. It means something like my message, my point. You cannot understand my speech, my words, and it's because you have no ability to hear the point, the message. And the word hearing there means to give attention to something, for your heart to go out to it, to give attention to it, to embrace it, and then to obey it. So put it all together, Jesus is just saying this, "You do not truly understand my speech because you cannot grasp the real message and therefore you have no real desire to obey it." That's why the conduct is not there. There's no bent of the heart toward that. And this is the reality about every unbeliever. They are not willing to believe in Christ, and as well, they're not willing to obey Christ. And moreover, they are unable to believe in Christ and unable to obey his teaching. And as a result, they do not affirm, they do not love, they do not embrace biblical truth. Now, this fits with Paul's very important statement in 1 Corinthians 2 that I quote sometimes to you. More than once, even in the Gospel of John, I have. 1 John 2, verse 14, it fits in so many contexts when we study Scripture about man. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, a natural man does not accept. This is what Jesus is saying with his words here. You're not able to accept, to embrace my message, to get the point. You're unable to. Paul's explaining more why. A natural man doesn't do that. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The orientation, the bent of his heart is not on spiritual things. What he values, what he prioritizes in life is not spiritual things. Paul says more. He says they're actually foolishness to him. Foolishness. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. Instead, there's another orientation that characterizes them, another set of values, another bent of their heart. The things they do understand, the things they do embrace, is the things of the world. So it is this inability to hear, it is this inability to understand, this inability to embrace and obey Christ that proves a person is not God's child. And what you see is the opposite, a love for something else, not a love for Christ, not a love for His Word, not a love for the things about Christ, but it's a love for some perspectives and values that go along with a world that is under the control of Satan. To say it differently, unbelievers are oriented toward this world. They value the things and perspectives of this world. And Jesus now makes the point in even more shocking terms, verse 44. This is a statement about their bent, their orientation, what they love, their values. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So physically, sure. Descendants of Abraham, spiritually, children of the devil. What a shocking thing for Jesus to say to them. This means that the Jews' rejection of Jesus was natural to them. Of course they're going to reject. Jesus represents a whole different world, a different system. What was natural for them, for anyone who's of the world, is to not love Christ and the things of Christ. Since they had the devil as their father, they want to do the devil's bidding. And that is true of every unbeliever today, whether they are aware of it or not. They're the devil's children. I have to say this about people that I know around me, my neighbors, people in my own family. They're either children of God or children of the devil. There's either a family connection to the Heavenly Father or there is a family connection to another father. Now, in Jesus' day, sure, the conduct that manifested it was the bent to kill Jesus. Maybe today you could broaden that. The bent is still to destroy Jesus, but it's by believing falsehood. Is to destroy Jesus by denying Scripture. Is to destroy Jesus by opposing righteousness and opposing God's people, the church. And all of this just confirms that they are living according to their orientation, an orientation that comes from their Father. It's an example of the old axiom, like Father, like Son. In the same way that physical children naturally take after their earthly fathers, just as a general sort of understanding, unbelievers bear a spiritual resemblance to their father, Satan himself. We can put it in those terms. People we know, I see the family resemblance to their father. Just while we're on the subject of Satan, it is true that people today find it very hard to believe in something like this, that there really is a creature, there really is a being, a personified evil named Satan, the devil. They have a very hard time, many people, believing that there is such thing as an evil spiritual power in this world, but in Scripture we find it to be true. We find the devil described. He's a fallen angel, one of great power, characterized by great evil and wickedness. People tend to cartoonize him. That's a verb I just created. They cartoonize him with little red horns and a tail. But the devil actually exists as a cunning, deadly foe of God and of God's people, of all men. And people who don't belong to God are being raised by their father. We hear fanciful stories in print and media and movies about a child supposedly raised by wolves, you know, or Tarzan, you know, raised by apes. All children, in one sense, are being raised by the devil. They're being raised, influenced by a world that's under his control, a world that espouses values that appeal to a fallen human nature. And this is the natural orientation of every person born. One writer put it this way, this world is like Satan's nursery. With all the falsehood that he puts forth and all the perspectives that disagree with Scripture that, and the onslaught of that today with the media examples we have today is just overwhelming. It's his nursery where he can raise his children. The natural orientation of every person born is this way. Born with affections and a will and goals and values that are in bondage to sin. And Satan seizes that in his nursery, the world. And as it goes on in time, it becomes more evident they are the devil's children. Jesus goes on to give two evil traits about this one, Satan. He goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning. This tells us Satan's purpose and goal. Now think about Satan's very first entrance and appearance in Scripture. We see him in Genesis chapter 3, tempting the very first couple, Adam and Eve. And we find him there in Genesis 3, leading Adam and Eve into the curse of death through sin. He's a murderer from the beginning. God told the first couple, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in that day, when you eat of that, you will surely what? Die. So Satan the murderer says, did God really say that? He enticed them to eat of that tree, and immediately he murdered them. They suffered spiritual death, and that even led to physical death. In Romans chapter 5, we find the confirmation that through Adam, Satan brought death to the entire human race. Romans 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. In that sense, Satan is the murderer of our entire race. But second, he's not only a murderer, Jesus says he's also a liar. And he does not stand in the truth, Jesus says, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That goes back to the Garden of Eden as well, because it was there that Satan used lies to tempt Adam and Eve into sin. That's what he does. He lies. And when he lies, he is speaking his primary language. He may speak other languages, like some people do, you know. But you ask them, what's your natural language? What's your native language? For me, it's Texan. For Satan, my first language, it's lying. That's still Satan's tactic today. He continues to deceive people. Scripture presents him this way, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Revelation 12, verse 9, he's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. J.C. Ryle, quote, millions are led captive by Satan's deceit and follow him, both rich and poor, high and low, both learned and unlearned. Lies are his chosen weapons. By lies, he murders many. They go together. How do we see it today? Under Satan's influence in this world system, as he raises his children, we see people thinking good is evil today and evil is good. People saying that truth is falsehood and falsehood is truth. Satan wants people to care only about things other than truth. Doesn't want people to care about truth. He moves upon people through the influence of this world to teach them to care about feelings, to teach them to care about experience, things that he can counterfeit. And it's even satanic, honestly, that so many people, even professing Christians, have come so much to a place of saying that truth and doctrine are just not important anymore. That comes from him, the father of lies. Jesus, however, had insisted that it's by abiding in his truth. We saw that in our last message back in 31 and 32. How do you recognize a true believer? You abide in the truth. That's your orientation. That's the bent of your heart. It's what you prioritize. It's what you value. So no wonder that truth is what Satan hates the most. And that helps explain the orientation of unbelievers. So two criteria. At the end of the day, it's going to be manifested by their conduct and even by the bent, their value system, their orientation of who their father is. And third, Jesus advances the argument a step further, and in doing so, gives us this third criterion by which we confirm someone's spiritual lineage, and they all overlap together. The third one is authority. Authority. Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." There's a causal connection grammatically in this with the word because. The Jews and others failed to believe, not in spite of the truthfulness of what Jesus says. He doesn't say, "But in spite of the truth I speak, you do not believe." He says, "Because of the truth." Because of it. Jesus spoke a message that had authority. He said, "This is the truth. This is the only truth." And because of that, they don't want it. And as we've seen, unbelievers have bought into Satan's lies. They bought into their father's lies. And it's these falsehoods that are their authority then on how they live their lives. They reject the truth of Scripture, the truth that comes from Jesus, as their authority. They inherit a hatred for truth. It's from their father. So Paul says this in Romans 1:18, that this is what unbelievers naturally do. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. Listen to A.W. Pink. Quote, "Unbelieving man will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they are the offspring of evolving apes. Some believe they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works." Oh, the blindness and the madness of unbelief. On the other hand, the children of God trust in Christ. And they love the truth that has come from him, which is fleshed out in his word, the scriptures. And therefore, they live in submission to that as their ultimate authority. So this explains unbelief. It's a total unwillingness and even an inability to submit to the truth as their authority. It takes something amazing, something supernatural, to change that orientation so that there is now a bent toward a new conduct and new value systems with a submission to the words of Christ as their authority. It takes something supernatural. We saw it in John chapter 3. You must be born again. We saw it in John chapter 6, verse 44. The Father must draw them. We saw it in John 6, verse 45. They must be taught of God. Well, verse 46, the Lord concludes the section these last two, three verses, couple of verses, by challenging his opponents with two more rhetorical questions now. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He doesn't say accuses me of sin. Which one proves that I'm a sinner? Why did Jesus ask this? Because the people of the world, they don't explain their condition the way I've been explaining it here. They don't explain their unbelief this way. I'm a child of the devil. I've bought into a false system. I'm blind. I believe lies. No, in one way or another, it's casting doubt on the worthiness of Jesus. It's casting doubt on the credibility of Jesus and his word. But Jesus rejects that as an excuse and makes the point that it's not because there's anything wrong with him at all. He's perfect. No one can convict him and prove. It means to prove he's a sinner. It's impossible. Hebrews 4:15. He's one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He's perfect, and his message is perfect. So the problem with unbelief and a lack of submission to the truth is ultimately not on the side of Jesus. It's just the natural response of the devil's children. There's a second rhetorical question. He presses it even more. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? People do not believe because there's no family resemblance. They're not children of Abraham spiritually, the man of faith, but they're children of Satan, the murderer and the liar. Richard Phillips writes, "The devil is their model, an unseen leader, and their spiritual character has been formed in a world," he's the one that said this, "that has become his nursery for unbelief." In contrast, verse 47, what a contrast. He who is of God hears the words of God. In other words, he understands them, he hears them, he embraces them, his love and his heart goes out to them, and they become his authority. For this reason, you do not do this, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. They are the devil's children. It's so sad to see it go on because people are looking for hope and security, and Satan is giving them something that's counterfeit. Through lies, through falsehood, through false religion, he deceives people into thinking that they're okay and they're right with God when in reality they're not. And so they chase after their happiness and their fulfillment and their security and wealth and possessions and prestige and power and achievements and sex and hedonism and entertainment and human wisdom, and the list goes on and on. And they'll always end up at some point finding out what Solomon found out when he pursued all those things. If you put your hope in earthly things, it's vanity. It's chasing after wind, Solomon wrote. There's another problem associated with all this that certainly still exists today. I've alluded to it already, but just to draw it to a close here, just as Jesus' opponents put their confidence in physical lineage, the wrong thing, people assume that they're bound for heaven just because their parents were Christians, or they grew up in a Christian home, or their parents were members of a church, or they've been baptized as a child, or they were received into communion, as other groups would say it. But none of that grants salvation. It comes one way, through personal trust in Jesus Christ. Look back to John chapter 1. He started his gospel in the prologue this way. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I heard this preached this morning on a program called Loving the Truth as I was driving in. The preacher was preaching verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children, children of God, to have a family resemblance, even to those who believe in his name. And of course, these are the ones who the Father has drawn to himself and taught them and birth them, says verse 13, the ones who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, spiritual birth. Let's pray. Father, we see that Jesus did not soften his words and soften the truth ever. Just based upon whom he was talking to, he was full of grace always, but he was also full of truth. He told the truth because the truth is what people need to hear. May we be more committed to the truth. May we, as who claim the name of Christ, not cave in to the values and orientation of the world in any way, but make us ever even more firm and committed to biblical truth. To first of all, living by it, living in light of it in our conduct and lifestyle, but proclaiming it clearly, but graciously, but clearly to others as their only hope. Father, thank you that in your grace and mercy, you reach down in the nursery of this world, the devil's nursery, and you pluck sinners out of it, and you save them. We thank you that you still do that today. In our Savior's name, amen.